Well, let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who makes promise and the God who keeps promise. Thank you for that great promise that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall have eternal life. And Lord, we thank you that as we come to the Word of God, we can consider this most marvelous promise. And so, Lord, I pray that you might help me as a preacher and that you might help us all as hearers. But Lord, we might know the blessing of God in the preaching of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to take to heart the things that are in the Word of God. And the Lord, you would help us to bear fruit to your glory. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A big picture view is something that is vitally important. People recognize having a big picture is really vital. And institutions understand that. Organizations, they will talk about having a vision, or having a strategic goal, or having clear purposes for them as institutions, organizations, because they want to have a big picture view. When they're involved in the details of life and the various responsibilities they have, they don't want to lose sight of the big picture. That big picture provides a framework to help them do what they need to do. The Bible also gives us a very clear big picture view. The Bible gives us an understanding of what God's plans are, God's purposes for mankind. That's a big picture view. And as Christians, we have got the grandest big picture of any people on earth. The grandest and the most certain big picture view. And that big picture view is articulated in that promise that was made before time. The promise of eternal life. It's the grandest picture that any person can have. And so, eternal life and the promise of eternal life is a frame that we Christians can have as the big picture in which our lives are shaped by and in which the way we live gives it much recognition and importance in terms of reference. Now, the last time that I preached, the last sermon was from John 17, and that was in relation to Christ's high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, we find that there is a sense in which it is a point in his life that those statements, or the statement he makes that the hour has come, really shows us how much is going through him. This is a profound time for him. And we look at it from two perspectives: Christ's hour, and also Christ's people. And the weight of what lay before him as he was going to go up to Calvary is expressed in that statement: the hour has come. He would be forsaken by his own disciples. He'd be forsaken by his own father. He'd experience death. The author of life would experience death. And so there was that sense of what lay before him. And finally, that hour had come that was promised before time began, or at least the fulfillment of what was promised before time began. And we also considered Christ's people are those who have been given to him by the Father and whom he gives eternal life. And a characteristic of Christ's people is that they know God and they know Jesus Christ, his Son. They know him in the right way. They know him savingly. And so that was the consideration as we looked at Christ fulfilling the promise as he goes to Calvary to die for our sins that we might have eternal life. Now, this subject of eternal life, I've been preaching on it in relation to what the promise is, but also how God has outworked that promise. As we were coming this evening, my daughter asked me, are you still preaching on the promise of eternal life? And so I think it's only fair for me to say this will be the second but last sermon. There's only one more sermon that you have to endure on the promise of eternal life. But today, I'd like us to consider what eternal life means to us as believers. And I want to use a case study of Abraham. What did eternal life mean to Abraham? What did it do to Abraham? How did it change his whole perspective of life? And so I want to consider three things as we look at the life of Abraham. And Abraham is a big figure in Scripture. Abraham is considered to be the father of our faith. And so, you know, preaching one sermon in terms of summarizing the life of Abraham, I can only really touch on what is relevant. I'll just be looking at what is specific to eternal life as it related to Abraham. So three things. First of all, that Abraham was called with a promise. Secondly, Abraham understood the promise. And then thirdly, Abraham was shaped by the promise. Now, Ollie read from Genesis 12 and also from Romans. Well, let me read a passage in Hebrews, Hebrews 11. And this really will be the sermon text, but I'll be referring to both Genesis and Romans as well. Hebrews 11 from verse 8. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so that's an account we're given of Abraham as a man of faith, one of those witnesses in Hebrews 11. Now, Abraham was called in Genesis 12, as was read. And he was told to go somewhere. He didn't know where he was going. And so we find that Abraham is called. Let's look at, first of all, Abraham's calling with promise. Abraham was a pagan. And Joshua makes that very clear in Joshua 24, verse 2, when he's talking about the fathers. As Joshua is about to cross and enter the promised land, in Joshua 24 and verse 2, he says, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Abraham would have been involved in idolatry. He was a pagan, involved in idolatry. But God called him from that pagan lifestyle, that life of idolatry. He called him, with an effectual call, and Abraham believed God. God manifested himself to Abraham in such a manner that Abraham believed God, and he obeyed the call. He didn't know where he was going. He was told to leave the land that he was from, to leave his relatives, to forget everything that was a part of what he belonged to, and to go where God would tell him. He had no idea where he was going. And it's not like today when somebody might tell you, we need to send you on a mission. This is somewhere you've never been. And, you know, you can Google and find out as much as you can about that particular place. Abraham had no idea where he was going, but he simply trusted God. He believed him. And we can ask a question, why Abraham? Was there anything that God would have found commendable in Abraham? The answer would have to be no. It was simply an act of grace. God just graciously called Abraham. Why Abraham? Because Abraham was one of God's elect. And he called him from a place of idolatry and of pagan worship. Now, the book of Romans reminds us that it was clearly an act of grace. It wasn't anything that Abraham did. Simply God's grace, and by faith, Abraham believed the promise. In verse 13 of Romans 4, we read, for the promise that he would be heir of the world, that is, Abraham would be the heir of the world. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He believed God. And therefore, as the scripture says, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, what was the promise that God gave Abraham? That promise is probably best summarized in Genesis 12. The promise that is given in Genesis 12 is expanded in other parts of Genesis as we look at Abraham's life, as God keeps revealing to him more in terms of what the promise is. But let's just look at this promise in Genesis 12 from verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God makes this very grand promise to Abraham. Abraham would become a great nation. God would bless him, and his name would be great. He shall be a blessing. That God would have his hand over him. Those who bless him, he would bless. Those who cursed him would be cursed. And in Abraham, all the families of the world would be blessed. He'd be the source of a global blessing. And so we find this most amazing set of promises, or this promise with a whole range of facets of God's blessing upon him, of Abraham being the means by which the world would experience significant blessing. And so that's the promise that is given to Abraham. And so Abraham is called with a promise right at the beginning. But then, let's consider then how Abraham understood this blessing. How did Abraham understand the blessing? Now, we know that Abraham did not really see this great nation that he was promised. Abraham did not really acquire the great name. Abraham was influential, and then when we read in the book of Genesis, we find he was influential, and he was a fairly wealthy man. But his name did not become that great. He did not become a source of blessing in his day so that the whole world would experience blessing through him. He didn't see that. And in fact, in the book of Acts, we find that Paul highlights this when he's expressing. In fact, it is Stephen. When Stephen is preaching in the book of Acts, and he expresses what happened to Abraham when he was promised these blessings. And this is what he says: "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. In actual fact, Abraham owned no piece of Canaan. The only piece of land he owned was the burial ground, his burial ground. He owned nothing in Canaan. And so that blessing that he was given to God, the book of Hebrews helps us understand that Abraham was very clear. That blessing was not for times in which he would live. It was for a future. And that blessing was essentially a spiritual blessing. It wasn't one that he would actually see himself. It was for a time far into the future. And it was a blessing that pertained to spiritual realities. How does the writer of the Hebrews express this? We read from verse 8 that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham knew that he was a stranger where he lived. In verse 9, it says that he lived in a foreign country, as in a foreign country. He was clear that this was not home. This was not a land that he could call his. His citizenship did not belong to that land. He was a foreigner. And so it was clear to him, God had revealed enough to him to recognize that that promise was not about the things of this world. He was a foreigner. He was a stranger. It was in relation to another place. Clearly not Canaan, but somewhere else. And so in verse 10, the writer of the Hebrews continues, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So Abraham was very clear that that promise was in relation to not something that was an existence here on earth ultimately, but it was for another place that is described here as the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking heavenward. He recognized that that promise was not for things of this world, but for a promise that pertained to heavenly things. A city with foundations, an eternal city, designed and built by God himself. Not a city made of bricks and concrete and mortar, or plaster and timber, as it might have been in his day, but a city built, designed by God himself, with foundations, an eternal city. And so we see that Abraham understood that those promises were in relation to an eternity, heaven itself. We can say that he understood that the promise was in relation to eternal life. Furthermore, we come to realize that Abraham, as God met him and as God revealed to him, Abraham came to understand something of the power of God, what God could do. And very clearly, Abraham came to discover that God has such power that, as Romans 4:17 says, such power that he could call things that did not exist to existence as if they existed. That was the power of God. in his in the account where he was told to offer up Isaac, his only son, we read that there this truth and reality had come to dawn to him. So that when he was told to offer up his son, however difficult it was and whatever kind of reasoning would have gone through his mind, here is the son of promise that God has made to me. The son through whom his promise will be fulfilled. And God is asking me to now offer him up as an offering to kill him. Whatever the reasoning, rationale, one thing is clear, and that is Abraham resolved that God's power was such that even if this young man was killed as an offering, God had the power to raise him from the dead. And that's what we read in Hebrews 11. In verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, this is what he concluded, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That is, Isaac was as good as had been killed. And he was as good as had been raised up from the dead. As far as Abraham was concerned, he was going to do it. He had that unswerving faith, he was going to do it. And figuratively, he was brought back to life. But Abraham had come to recognize that God could bring that which did not exist into life. God could raise the dead. And so it would seem that Abraham, as he recognized the power of God, had also come to recognize that city. That promise was in relation to that city, an eternal city, where those who dwell in that city have eternal life. This God who is able to raise life would be able to grant eternal life. Now, Abraham had scant information. The knowledge he had of God's plan of redemption was a lot less than we have. But he had enough information from God to believe in a redemption that was to come. To believe in a Christ that would come. John chapter 8 actually tells us a bit of that. John chapter 8 says that Abraham, John 8:58, Abraham saw my day. Abraham rejoiced and saw my day. And he was glad. Abraham saw Christ by faith. Somehow God brought enough revelation to Abraham to recognize that Christ would be the means by which the redemptive purposes of God would be fulfilled. And so Abraham understood what these promises were. As much as they were given to him when he was leaving the land of the Chaldeans, and as much as it involved land, as much as it involved seed and blessings of things that, as he was given that promise, it seems were things of this world, he came to realize, actually, that promise was a promise on spiritual blessings. It was a promise that pertained to future events that ultimately would lead to an eternity for all those who are God's people. In a city that is built by God himself, a city with foundations, an eternal city. And so Abraham, he understood the promise as God presented to him. It was not merely a promise of temporal things, not of things of this world, but clearly a promise that spoke of things of a heavenly reality, a heavenly kingdom. Now, there are a few lessons here that we can consider as believers. We are people of promise. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28 that we, just as Isaac was, are children of promise. Because we are those who have been given a promise, the promise of eternal life. It is a spiritual promise, and it's above anything good that we know in this world, or that this world can provide. And this spiritual reality needs to be very much at the front of our minds. While we are partakers of eternal life here on this earth, the reality of eternal life will be fulfilled. Its full realization is yet to come. So Abraham understood the promise. Let's consider then how this promise shaped Abraham. Because Hebrews gives us a very clear picture of how the promise shaped Abraham and how his life was like. So, Abraham 11 and verse 9, we've just read, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, Abraham was a wealthy man. And we read that in Genesis. He had a lot of flocks, a lot of herd. And he had many servants. He had a huge household, large enough to muster up an army to go and rescue Lot. So he had immense possessions. But you notice that Abraham, despite all these immense possessions, Abraham never put his foot or his root to the ground. We find that he was wandering around. He dwelt in tents with Isaac. He moved from one place to another. He was a nomad. He did not feel that this earth was where he would root himself. He wandered around. There's something about the existence of this life that somehow did not fully provide for what was the deepest yearning of his soul. He wandered around. He knew this was not home. This was not his real home. And as much as he had wealth, that wealth did not tie him down to this world. He wandered around from one place to the other. And then verse 13 as well expresses this in a different sense. It says that these all died in faith. So those are all those who would have been with him. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So not only did Abraham really practically not consider himself as belonging to this world and wandering around, but even in his mind, listen to the language, how it says it here. Even though they saw those promises afar off, they were assured of them. There was a certainty about those promises. Those promises are heavenly promises. They were assured of them. They embraced them. They embraced them, they loved them, they owned them as their promises. This was not somebody else's promise. This was our promise. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. They confessed that it was an open declaration. It's the kind of thing you could argue that they had no qualms in saying, I'm just passing through this world. If they're amongst family, it would be no big deal for them to say, by the way, you need to know that this world is not my home. I'm just here on a transient existence. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a pilgrim of this earth. That is how it says there in verse 13. Strangers and pilgrims on earth. They confess these things. These are things they talked about. They owned them and they saw themselves clearly as pilgrims. Passing through time. Passing through this earth. Because this was not their home. This was not what the promise was essentially about. And so that was their demeanor. That was how Abraham saw things. His worldview was that this world is not it. I'm a pilgrim. And people will know that I'm a pilgrim. I make that confession. I declare it openly. I am assured of it. I have embraced this truth. This is my truth. They were clear that this was not their home. But furthermore, as we've already read in verse 10, not only were they clear and not only did they confess and embrace the fact that this was not it, there was a certain longing. Verse 10 says that he waited for the city. Abraham had a longing within him. He was longing for that city. He saw it afar off. In fact, it's quite amazing when you think about it. The information Abraham had was so much less than the information we have. But you see, Abraham here is a man who has found a treasure. And he is longing to enter into that treasure. Even though he has seen it at a distance. And even though the details of this city is not that clear, yet he knows that this is God's city. And so he's looking, waiting for the city. But then verse 14 and 16 are even more profound in terms of how he viewed what the promise was and how it shaped him. Verse 14, for those who say such things, that is that they are pilgrims and that they are passing through this world. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Because this is not home. They are seeking a place that is their real home. The Bible says that our citizenship is in heaven. These people were looking. They were seeking a homeland that was not this existence, was not this world, but a homeland that was elsewhere. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham left the Chaldean country. He never returned. Never returned. And that expresses for him where he was heading. And what he saw before him afar off was far greater than anything that this world could offer. But he goes on in verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. They desire a better, a heavenly country. It's adjective after adjective that has been used here to explain where Abraham's focus was. A better place. A heavenly country. He didn't own any land in Canaan. But there was a heavenly country that he was longing for. That he was seeking for. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. One of the things we considered as we were starting on this series on the promise of eternal life is Titus, Paul as he's writing to Titus and talking about that promise that was made before time, he explains that that promise is so certain because God does not lie. God's integrity guarantees that that promise will be fulfilled. And so we read that God is not ashamed to be called their God because he will fulfill his promise. And that that heavenly country has a city that he has prepared. What God promised before time shall surely be fulfilled. He has prepared a city for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore have eternal life. And Abraham, that is what he was desiring. You can see that Abraham, as he is described in Hebrews 11, is a man who had a focus. His mind was set on things above. That was the thing that he saw before him. It's the thing he sought after. It's the thing he looked for. You can argue that his life's mission was focused on that city with foundation, on that heavenly country, on that better place. Now, Abraham, in having such a focus and recognizing that this world in its fallen state is inadequate to provide that lasting home for us, could have led him to have a number of ways of dealing with that, or a number of ways of behaving in this world. Now, in the 3rd century, we had a movement known as the monastic movement, where some Christians felt that this world was polluted and fallen, and that sin in the world was such that it was just too hard to interact with the people of this world. And so what they started doing was essentially setting themselves apart. They dropped off from society. They segregated themselves. They became monks. They set themselves apart as hermits. Some of them would actually go as individuals and go and stay in the desert and live a very simple, subsistent life, keeping away from the trappings of the world because they want to keep away from the corruption of the world. Others would do it as groups of monks or single individuals, because they rightly recognized that this world is not their home, but they didn't want to have anything to do with it. Now, that was not the case with Abraham or the patriarchs. As much as their focus was heavenward, as much as they longed for a better place and a heavenly country, when you look at the life of Abraham, the one thing that is very clear is that Abraham did not isolate himself. Abraham rubbed shoulders with the people of this world. Abraham engaged in activities. Abraham was a man full of activity. He's a man of faith. And as James says, faith without works is dead. Abraham was a man of faith, and because he had faith, he was active in this world, in the service of God. Let me just give you a very basic chronicle of Abraham and just some of the things that we read about Abraham. Abraham's devotion to God. Abraham called on God. He set an altar to his name to worship God. That's in Genesis 12:8 and Genesis 13:4-18. Abraham had a real longing for communion with God. He desired communion with God and to serve God. And you can read that in Genesis 18:1-4, when God comes in a theophany and he wants to welcome. He realizes it's the Lord. He wants to serve him, welcomes him to his tent, is hospitable to him. He desired God's presence. He had an amazing faith. We see his faith outworked in the account with Isaac, his son. Abraham had great wealth and influence, yet he used it for good. He had great wealth. You can read that in Genesis 13:2-6, and also 14:14. He used his resources very well. He used them to protect his family. When Lot was captured by the enemies, he gathered his own servants who were trained men, and he went and rescued Lot. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, recognized Abraham's influence. He recognized that Abraham was blessed by God, and he came to seek reconciliation with him. Abraham was humble. He was a peacemaker. When conflict broke out between his shepherds and Lot's shepherds, Abraham sought to make peace between them. And in fact, we find Abraham in his humility and generosity. He defers to Lot and says, "Lot, here are two areas we can go between you and I. You take the first pick." And so Lot goes towards Sodom. He was a humble man. He was a peacemaker. He took the initiative with King Abimelech when there's a conflict that arose between the two of them that could have escalated into serious issues. He takes the first step and offers to make a treaty. And we see this man is not a man who's kind of isolating himself from the world, but is a man who's living actively to serve God and to do good. as much as he has this focus of this heavenly country. Now, there are applications, many applications that we can consider regarding the life of Abraham. And what it might mean for us, a man who recognized the promise was pertaining to eternal things, and how therefore it shaped his whole worldview and his conduct. Abraham was a forward-looking man, focusing on the city, that heavenly Jerusalem, a better place in a better country. He longed for it, he desired it, and he sought it. It's possible to be taken up by the things of God and of heaven purely at an intellectual level, and to have no power of godliness, no practical spiritual usefulness, or to be removed from society as a kind of hermit, as I mentioned earlier on. But Abraham was not like that. The patriarchs were not like that. Their minds and hearts were engaged with this truth, and it affected their conduct. And the same is expected of us. The thought of being with Christ should motivate godly living. 1 John 3:3 says this. This is how John puts it, that whoever has this hope in him, in other words, whoever has hope of seeing Christ face to face, purifies himself even as he himself is pure. If there is that desire, that hope, that longing that one day I will see Christ face to face, and it is something that you think about, that should be a motivation, that just as he is pure, that you seek to be pure, that you seek to live godly as he is pure. Look, life is busy and there are many distractions. And we're talking here about having front of mind those eternal promises, a heavenly country, a better place, a city made by God. But you know, as life is busy and as there are many distractions, there are some useful questions to ask. Could we be struggling spiritually because the heavenly country is very far from our minds, we who are citizens of that country? Could the cares of this world and their distractions or attractions be stealing our attention and affections for that celestial city? Could that be the case? The further our hearts are from the Lord, the more remote Christ and the heavenly country becomes for us, from our thoughts and from our affections. Or maybe we should ask a more fundamental question. Do we see this mindset of Abraham as a particularly important mindset to have as a believer? In other words, do we see it as really an important thing that having this mind and our hearts and our affections set on those heavenly realities, do you see it as really important? Or is it just something maybe is not a bad thing to do, but not that important? Well, let me just consider a few scriptures that remind us things. Scripture reminds us, it brings us to our attention again and again in different ways. Just consider these simple statements. Lay up your treasures in heaven, Matthew 6. Paul says that we should look for that blessed hope and his appearing, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3. Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. He had this clear view that death would mean that he is in the very presence of God, and that would be gain to him. Set your mind on things above, Colossians 3. And then this statement we find in the Old Testament that, you know, in a sense, and again like Abraham, a man who had really limited information, much less than we have. And he says, I in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. He's talking about the resurrection. There is a day coming when he will be raised from the dead and he will meet his Redeemer. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And he ends that verse by saying, oh, how my heart yearns within me, as he thinks that one day he will be in the very presence of his Redeemer. His heart yearned within him Remember this morning, Andrew quoted a passage, the two going on the road to Damascus and on the way to Emmaus, and their heart burned within them. There's a sense, there's an emotion here. Job said, how my heart yearns within me as I contemplate, as I think of this day that I will see him with my own eyes, my Redeemer. And so we are encouraged again and again. The scriptures tell us these are things to keep our minds and affections upon. Often, there is an order we need to recognize, an order in Hebrews 11. And the order is this, both in Hebrews 9 and 10, and Hebrews 13 to 16. The order is given in this way. First of all, we're told of Abraham recognizing that this world was inadequate to be his ultimate home. And with that recognition, he then looked to something that was far better than this inadequate existence. Now, I need to be clear here and say that this world as we know it, it is a world that has wonders. There is wonder, there is beauty, there is glory in this world. But it is marred by sin. So I'm not in any way advocating that we should look down upon this world. There is much beauty. This is God's world. God made this world. And as much as there is sin, this world has got things that clearly point to the glory of God himself, marred as it is by sin. However, and this is the way that the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews puts it, there was this comparison as far as Abraham was concerned. This world is inadequate in light of what is to come. That which is to come is far better. It is eternal. It means coming into the very presence of God. And yet that didn't mean that he had no time for this world. He was very busily involved and engaged in serving the Lord in this world. Do you feel this inadequacy of this world not being home? As much as there is beauty and there is much good in this world, do you feel that inadequacy? Do you see the exceeding glory, perfection, beauty, blessing of heaven that infinitely exceeds anything that this world can ever provide? Such a mindset will have an effect on our spiritual lives here on earth. And I'm not talking about perfection. I mean, Abraham was far from perfect. Verse chapter 12 of Genesis immediately confronts us with Abraham's weaknesses. He lies to the Egyptian king about his wife. And we find Abraham stumbling a number of times. Abraham was a sinner like we are. But we can seek, using the language of Hebrews, we can be persuaded. We can embrace this truth. We can seek and desire that heavenly country with the knowledge that it is exceedingly better than this world will ever provide for us as a lasting home. Abraham lived his life as one who was headed to that celestial city. Now, if you haven't believed, I need to say something to you. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, all you have really is this world. That's all you have. So my question for you is this it? Is this world it? It's fading away. It's passing. You are fading away and passing as well. And if you do not believe in Christ, there is no heavenly city of paradise that awaits for you, but rather a place of eternal agony and suffering. Why remain with what will never satisfy your soul? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life and the hope of heaven. Well, in conclusion, like Abraham, believers are those who live in this world but are not of this world, because of the promise of eternal life that is embodied in that city that is built by God himself. Ours is a heavenly citizenship that has significance in who we are and how we live in this world. May the Lord help us to so live in light of the promise of that heavenly country as the people of promise.